Well, good morning.
Good morning,
and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. What a beautiful day the Lord has given us this day, and what a pleasure it is and for me and a privilege to stand before you, His people, this morning. Welcome to our visitors, our faithful visitors, and our family here today as we open our Bibles and we turn to the book of Hebrews. You know, we are in a time of year where tradition is paramount in the lives of us here in America. All of us can think about traditions that we have in our own families. I was reminded again this week, the one thing that we did with our family is we would take the kids out of school and go down, cut a Christmas tree. And my mom, who was she was a superstitious woman. And we had traditions in our family where you never entered into a new home without having these items in your cupboards. And one was a spool of thread, another was a dollar bill, and a piece of stale bread. They always went into the home. So I remember when we first got married, my mom brought this and a broom, a brand new broom. And my mom brought that into our house, and Kathy was like, what's this for? I don't know. It's just something the Italians do. And so we that's our first apartment. We buy our first house, and there it is. And matter of fact, this is the first house I've ever owned where my mom didn't sneak in because she wasn't alive when we bought this home. But the broom, for you who don't know Italian superstition, is so that you never bring an old broom into a house because you don't want to bring any of the bad stuff from your old house into the new house. So you come with a new broom, a dollar bill in your cupboard, so that you'll always have money in your home. The bread, so you'll always have food, and the thread, so you'll always have clothes. Those are some traditions that were passed down in my family. And then all of you have traditions. A new one for us is to go to Christmas Town. My daughter loves it. My wife hates it, but we go because of the grandkids. But you know, the sad thing is that sometimes tradition can get in the way of our call to worship God. And there's a short story I will share with you before we read this morning. In 1903, someone noticed that a Russian sentry, of course this was prior to the Bolshevik Revolution, was standing guard at a post for no apparent reason. And they would faithfully stand guard 24 hours a day. When someone finally asked, why is the guard standing there? And they went up to the guard and asked him, nobody knew. And the guard said, I'm just following orders. And the question was asked of the captain of the guard, but he didn't know why that sentry was posted there. And so the inquiry eventually went up the chain of command all the way to the Tsar. And he didn't know what the reason was that there was this lonely sentry standing at this post. So he asked his advisors, track down, I want to know now why we have a guard there standing there. Finally, it was discovered. This was 1903, remember this, 1903, that in 1776, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush there and posted a sentry to guard it. The bush had been dead for over 80 years, but the sentry was still standing guard. Some traditions never change. And what you need to think about is in your own life, as we go through this sermon today, as we stand for the honoring of the reading of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 7, stand with me please, as we read from 11 to 19, we're going to talk about some traditions that Christ came to change. So starting in verse 11 of chapter 7, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becoming even more evident when another priest arises in the like of a Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the instructable life. For it is witnessed of him you are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Father, I pray this morning that we as your followers, we as the followers of Christ would draw near to you. I pray, Father, that as the words that we have read this morning, as we walk through this scripture hand in hand today, Father, may the Holy Spirit guide us, give us understanding. And as a mere man stands before your people, Lord, may they receive your truth. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. So, as I said, religious traditions are especially hard to change. We have regular traditions, but religious traditions are hard to explain because people insist that God ordained them. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and there were rules and regulations that I had to follow. And I thought that, you know, that had to be handed down by Jesus himself because, this is what the church taught me to do. And the Jews were no different. The Jews rightly believed that God had ordained the traditions and practices of the Mosaic Law almost 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And the law was the very center of the Jewish culture. Remember, it's very important that we understand how important the law was to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And that's, again, the emphasis of our writer in Hebrews, this Jewish pastor who is now a Christian, is writing to his fellow Hebrews and trying to encourage them to remain steadfast in this new faith. The order, the law itself ordered their lives, and it ordered it around the Sabbath worship and yearly feast. The priests and Levites oversaw and regulated the worship at the temple. We've gone into great detail about the high priest. We've gone into detail about the temple itself and the sacrificial system. And the sacrifices and rules for ceremonial cleansing were all spelled out in the law. You know, I don't know if y'all, how many of y'all saw Pastor Jamie today? We're getting ready to say unclean, unclean. Stay away. But the law was set. These laws and traditions were deeply entrenched in people. You know, you do some things yourselves, and you might ask yourself, why do we continue to do what I do? And you just, well, it's just easier to follow it than not do it. To challenge the validity of these practices, if you did this, you were willing to risk your own life to stand up. I mean, there were things you just did not question in my household, or my mom would start calling down the saints and doing the sign of the cross and praying that I wasn't going to purgatory for 1,000 more years because of things. I can remember when I first heard that that somebody told me, it was Kathy's father, told me that Mary had children. Folks, you don't understand what the church had taught me my whole life, that Mary was a perpetual virgin and she'd never even, I mean, I don't even think that he was able to gaze on her nakedness, let alone know her. And when I heard that for the very first time, I thought lightning was going to come down, consume this person in fire, and I was hoping God didn't kill me too. And it was amazing when I went and talked to the priest, and he just told me, don't worry about it, you know, don't read your Bible, that's why I'm here to tell you, and went on and told me that wasn't true. Well, that's a tradition, church tradition. You don't see it in the Bible, but it's tradition. How many of you hold on to things? Pastor Jay, how many of you were in Pastor Jamie's class today, this morning? Raise your hand. He talked about church tradition. Did he talk about tradition of Christmas today? Did he do that? How many of y'all learned something today? A couple of you. There you go. Raise your hands. I won't ruin it for the rest of you. I'll let him ruin Christmas for you. But he told me he was going to teach that again. I'm going, oh, I'm glad you're doing it. And they can yell at you. I'll get the emails tomorrow. But traditions. We have these traditions and we think things happen. So the author of Hebrews, he had this formidable task here in trying to convince his Jewish Christian readers that the law and the Levitical priesthood that was linked to the law were now obsolete. I want you to think about that. He's got to tell a group of people that everything they believed for all their life was obsolete and set aside because of the far better new covenant and priesthood of Christ. He doesn't want his readers to go back to the old Jewish ways, as it were, as if it were good enough. Even if they suffer persecution for their faith, they must stand fast, they must persevere, because Jesus was the hope that was provided. A better hope, the Scripture tells us. A better hope through which we draw near to God, verse 19 says. Every Jew knew that you couldn't just stroll into the Holy of Holies. They knew that. They couldn't walk into the presence of God. They couldn't walk in and have a chat with God. It just didn't happen. They had to go through a man. They had to go through priests to make intercession for them. And so the Levitical system was designed to keep the worshipers at a distance from God, lest he destroy them. Think about, again, you know, the Ark of the Covenant when it was moved. And here's a poor guy just minding his own business trying to keep the ark from falling down. And he touched it. And what did God do? Killed him. You imagine one instance you're trying to help, and next thing you're in the presence of the Lord. He goes, told you not to touch it. That's what you get for being disobedient. But so you got to understand the notion here that somehow you could have a relationship with God, a personal relationship, that somehow this Jesus, who now is our high priest, is God himself. So the author here has emphasized that we are to draw near to God through Jesus. We've talked about that. And this was a staggering concept for them from a Jewish background. It's like, you know, those of you who've come out from false religions, those of you who in this room that may have been a Mormon growing up, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Catholic, or even a liberal Protestant denomination that didn't teach in the sufficiency of Scripture and Jesus Christ being the only way, that there are many ways to heaven. If you came out of something like that, and all of a sudden you come into a Bible-believing church and you open up the Bible for yourself, and one of the greatest compliments I can get as a pastor is when someone visits our church, winds up becoming a member, and hears other people tell them, why do you go to that church? And I've heard this time and time again. Well, I listen to what the preacher has to say. I verify it in Scripture, and they validate one another. See, folks, it's the Word of God that should be our litmus test for everything that we do. What you listen to, what you read, what you hear, it should all come through the filter of Scripture. So here, as we drive into this text, he is arguing that the new covenant and priesthood of Jesus are superior to the law and Levitical priesthood because they provide the way for us to draw near to God. That's the whole purpose of this text that we're going to go through today, is to draw near to God. So this passage of Scripture falls into two sections. First, the inferiority of the law of the Levitical priesthood, and then we'll talk about the superiority of the new covenant. So in verses 11 through 14 is what I'm going to focus on for this part, of the inferiority of the law of the priesthood. See, under the old covenant, God's people sought to obey the law for what purpose? To get close to God. That was the reason they obeyed the law, because they figured that's the only way they could get close to Him. The law was never, though, intended to provide salvation for them. The law itself was never intended to give salvation. It was to prove what? The need for salvation. That's the reason for the law. The law was there to show the people that they couldn't do it. And so here we are, the people trying to do it, you know, trying to do it. And so what happens? Then men get involved and they start to add more laws to what goes on. So the law and the Levitical priesthood were inferior because they could not make anyone perfect. It could not make them perfect. No matter how much an Old Testament saint tried to obey the law, it couldn't make him perfect. The author emphasizes throughout Hebrews the concept of perfection or being made perfect. We are told, in order for you to be a follower of Christ, in order to be His, in order to live forever with Him, you have to be made perfect. God cannot and will not allow sin in His presence. So you have to be perfect. So my wife hears me as I'm preaching this and goes, oh, Lordy, you're in trouble. Because she looks at me and she sees this imperfect man more than you do. I can put on a front with you for most of the time, Those who've known me for a great deal of time, I haven't fooled you either. But my wife, she knows me who I am. But when she sees me, she knows that I have been made perfect only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that makes us perfect. And the Old Testament saints didn't have that. So what they were looking for was the law to make them perfect. Now, it does not mean when it says to be perfect, I want you to understand this, it does not mean being without any flaw or defect, but rather it refers to the condition in which we are made acceptable to God. Okay? The perfectness is, how is that condition met? How are we made acceptable to God? The author repeatedly states that the law was unable to accomplish this. If you read your New Testament, this isn't the first time you've heard this, that the law doesn't make us right with Him. But what the law could not do, Christ did. Jumping ahead in chapter 10, verse 14, we read this. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. So He came to make you perfect for all time. That's the one sacrifice that was made makes you perfect forever. His argument about the inferiority of the law and the Levitical priesthood has 3 points. So if you're taking notes, there's 3 points to this section. First, if the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, if the law had been perfect, God would not have predicted a new order of priesthood. According to Melchizedek, He would never have done that. Verse 11. That's the first reason. If the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, God would never have predicted a new order. Keep in mind that the Jews regarded the law of Moses and the system of sacrifices that it was prescribed as sacred and untouchable. It was something that they had done since Moses instituted the law given to him by God Himself on Mount Sinai, and it was untouchable. You can see when you read Gospel of John what they thought of Jesus when He talked about tearing down the temple, what they thought about their father Moses and Abraham. But see, the priesthood was the basis of the law in that the sacrificial system, which was the heart of the law, could not function apart from the priest. They needed priests. They had to have them. God commanded it. They had to have the priest. So you can see how influential the priest would have been to the Jewish nation. The critics have said about our author's statements here, they could bring up this argument, the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood came 500 years after Melchizedek met Abraham. So, you know, we talked about that last week. So here's Melchizedek, and Abraham pays him homage and gives a tithe to him. And he's 500 years before Moses and the law. So why would it be a new order? How then can you say that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which came after and appointed by God? So to answer this objection, the author cites Psalms 110. He cites it, which David wrote to the which was at the height of the Levitical priesthood was going on. So David's writing this. In that psalm, which is clearly messianic, David predicts that one who will sit at God's right hand as king will also be a priest, according to whom? The order of Melchizedek. This stuff, folks, this is why it's important to understand your scripture and read your scripture. So the author of Hebrews here is giving the argument from scripture of why Christ is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. And keep in mind that the Jews regard the law of Moses and the system of sacrifice that is prescribed, again, as untouchable. So as he answers this question that the critics might have, the author's argument is, if the Levitical priesthood and the law were good enough, why did God predict the new priesthood? Philip Hughes, a commentary, writes this, and he points out that the first century Jewish Dead Sea sect wrote this, quote, they looked for the appearance of two messianic figures, one priestly, the Messiah of Aaron, and the other lay, a kingly Messiah that would be king of Israel. The priestly Messiah would be the head of the nation, with a kingly Messiah from the line of David subordinate to him. So they were setting up two. They were setting up this priest that would come in, and a Messiah in the order of Aaron would come, and then a lay Messiah that would come in from the line of David, which would be subordinate to them. And so Hughes suggests that if the original readers of Hebrews had been influenced by this or similar teaching, then the author's point that Jesus fulfills both roles in the same person, according to the superior order of Melchizedek, this is quite revealing and relevant to them. And see, that's what, so when you study this, you see how important and how shocking this would have been for them. Because they were thinking of basically two. They were thinking of this priest, and they were thinking of somebody like David coming in. But Christ fulfills both roles. So the second point to the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood is that the law and the priesthood are linked, so that when the priesthood changed, the law had to change. See, the priesthood and the law are connected in the Old Testament. So when the priesthood changed, the law had to change. In this verse 12, the author shows the radical implication of a change in the priesthood. It necessarily also demands a change in the law. Again, to understand this, we must keep in mind that for the conscientious Jew, this was unthinkable, that the law would ever change. The law of Moses was the bedrock. It was the foundation of the Jewish religion and culture. How could anybody even talk about changing the law? Look, Stephen was stoned for his first preaching by a guy named Saul, who held his garments and approved of his execution. Why? Because he was bringing change to what they believed God had instituted. But the author here is arguing that the law and the Levitical priesthood were so closely linked that you could not change the priesthood without changing the law. So this plunges us, follow me here, into one of the thorniest theological matters in all of Scripture. The question of how are we, as New Covenant believers, as Christians, to relate to the Old Covenant law. So how do we relate to it? Theologians, for the most part, have divided the law of Moses into the civil law, that's for Israel as a theocratic nation, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. So they've divided it into three different parts. Some say that we are not under the first two aspects of the law, but that God's moral law stems from His holy nature, and thus it always is in effect. They view the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law, spelling out the ramifications of the two great commandments, which are love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which encompasses commandments 1 through 4, and then love your neighbors as yourself, which encompasses the commandments 5 through 10. However, other theologians point out that the distinctions between the civil ceremony and moral aspects of the law are not biblical distinctions. The Jews viewed the law as one, as a unity. You can't separate it into various categories because these categories are all mixed together, often in the same context. And thus, we must say that either we are still under the entire law, which would be contrary to Paul and the author of Hebrews, or we are not under the law at all because it has been fulfilled and superseded in Christ. We are not under the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. Okay? As a Christian, you are not under the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with everything, and your neighbor as yourself is how we're to live. That's how a Christian lives. And all of the commandments that we know, that from the Ten Commandments that you learned as a child or you learned as an adult, are rolled up in these two commands of Christ. You are not free to sin. This doesn't, when somebody comes and tells you are free from the law of Moses and therefore you don't have to obey God, that's a lie. When I look, and if I'm to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I hear Jesus in the New Testament tell me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him, if I'm commanded to obey Him, if I'm told if I don't obey Him, I don't belong to Him, and I'm a liar, and the love of God isn't in me, then how can I ever say with a straight face that I am not commanded to obey God's laws? We're free from the law because Christ paid the ultimate penalty. as I said earlier, the law is to point to Christ. And so as we're free from the law, now because I'm free from the law, I no longer have to obey the law to try to earn my salvation. What I do is I fall before Christ, acknowledge my sin before Him, accept the sacrifice that He made for us, became sin for me, and now my desire is to love Him with all my heart, mind, and soul as humanly possible. See, Christian, that should be your motive in life, to love God. So don't ask your questions, can I do this, I can't do that. Is it honoring to God what you're doing? Is it honoring? That's where we fall here at Grace Harvest. You're not free to sin. We are free from the law, but you're not free to sin. You know, the third point here of the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood is that Melchizedek and Jesus are clearly not of the tribe of Levi, and thus represent a new order of priesthood. We went into that in great confusing detail last week. The author states what everyone knew, that Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. And he calls Jesus our Lord, a title that he uses here. He wants us, and the readers then, and the readers now, and every believer to come after us, to recognize Jesus isn't just another human priest, but that he is our Lord, God, in human flesh. The word translated was, what was descended, we see here, is literally, has risen from. And it's a messianic reference. Jesus is the only priest who represents that order of Melchizedek. So his overall point from chapter 7, from 11:14, is that the law and Levitical priesthood were inferior because they could not make anyone perfect. And before you judge the Old Testament saints, though, I had to stop and do this myself, because it's real easy to judge people in the past, isn't it? You know, you look at the Old Testament, we look at the Jews in the Old Testament and say, boy, what a bunch of knuckleheads. What a bunch of silly people. How could God take me out of the land of Egypt? How could I watch Him destroy Pharaoh's army? How could I watch Him do all the plague thing He did? How could I do that? All them frogs appearing. And all that stuff. And then get out in the wilderness and God feed me. And He takes care of me. And then Moses says, wait here, guys. I'll be back. I'm going to go see God. And he goes. And he comes back. And guess what happened? Guess what happened with congregational rule there? Let's vote. And let's build a golden calf. Because Moses don't know what he's doing. And he's gone too long. And we need to do this. God wasn't too pleased with that, was he? And so I have a tendency to go, I wouldn't do that. I'd be the first one in line, probably. I'd be going, hey, Aaron, Moses left us. We're out here by ourselves now. We need to worship something. Let's build a golden calf. I'd probably been the first one there. You see, and yet before we judge them too hard, the saints too hard here, those Old Testament saints, as they looked at the law to get closer to God, some of us have been guilty of doing that very thing. Have you ever been in a church where they told you the following? If you become a member of this church, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't watch movies, don't play cards. Ladies, you can't wear makeup. You better wear dresses. Men, you have to be a coat and tie. Ever been belong to a church like that? Ever been belong to a church that tells you have to do this, A, B, and C in order to be saved outside of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone? They're doing the same thing the law tried to do. Same thing that the Pharisees tried to do. Same thing that every false teacher has ever tried to do is try to add things to Scripture. We're above that. We're above that. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back to this. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to what our forefathers did. Our forefathers looked forward to this day. That's what saved them. The same thing that saves you saves them. Faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone saves us. And so his readers were, he says, don't go. And then we come to the second point of the sermon here. The new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus are superior. We saw how the old was inferior. Now let's look at how the new is superior. The new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus are superior because they provide a way for us to draw near to God. It provides a way for us to draw near. And so again, this argument has 3 points. First, the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it's based on the power of an indestructible life. It's based on the power of an indestructible life. Whose indestructible life is that? Christ. Christ, the man who was fully God, 100% God, and 100% man, born of a virgin, what we're getting ready to celebrate here as Christians, as we look forward to the Christmas season and all the trappings of it, let us never forget the whole purpose of why we celebrate. And that's that Jesus Christ humbled himself, left the throne of glory to be born of a virgin and to be a baby. Completely vulnerable. When we look at our babies and we put them, hold them in our arms for the very first time and we look at them, and you mothers, you look at them with different eyes than we dads do. When can he throw a baseball? When can he run and play with me? When a mother holds that baby and she sees that baby for the very first time. And I get it. One of the greatest moments of my life was watching my children born. But I couldn't wait when I could actually, they would do something. Jesus, when he was born, was that little baby. Mother held him for that very first time, put her to her breast, and watched that baby turn into a little child, into a boy, into a man, to be the man of sorrows who took away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived because he was holy God and holy. He had to be both. We can't separate him. Because if he was man, then he would have not been the perfect sacrifice. And if he had just been God, we wouldn't have had man to crucify. You see, Jesus had to be able to die and rise and raise from the dead as the Lord raised him 3 days later. That is the significance that draws us near to God, is Jesus Christ is and has an indestructible life. And the qualifications for being a Levitical priesthood were all external. They were chosen strictly by their physical lineage, along with being free from a number of physical defects. Well, you can know that. You can do your further study in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 23. Talk about that. You know, you could want to be a priest all you wanted to. If you were born of the tribe of Judah, you couldn't be a priest. It was the Levites. The ceremony of ordaining them was also external, involving clothing them with priestly garments, purifying them with water and with offerings, etc. But Jesus has become a priest like Melchizedek, based on something internal, namely the power of an indestructible life in verse 16. So the mysterious silence of the Genesis record seemed to indicate that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of days. We talked about that last week. But he only foreshadowed Jesus, who was truly eternal. Although he died for your sin and my sin, the grave could never hold him. That's a mystery of our... Folks, look, you can't explain this to anybody. You can't explain that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. It just doesn't fit in our brains. You can't convince anybody outside of God giving them the faith to believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was buried, and 3 days later he raised him. How's that happen? How can that happen? How is it that you believe that and the world doesn't believe it? I'll tell you why you believe it. Because you were dead men and dead women and God gave you the faith to believe. Because you didn't do it on your own. You couldn't have done it on your own. Jesus is eternal. He is risen and lives as your high priest forever. Nothing can remove him from that office. We will always have access to God through him. How exciting, Christian, to know. And see, for me, it's especially exciting. Because I was that guy that had to go into a little booth in order to talk to God, really. I mean, I could pray to the saints without any problem. And I could pray to Mary, and she had her son's ear, so I could pray to her. But I never thought, and I'm not saying they teach that you can't talk to God, but I always grew up believing that he had to talk to the Pope. Because the Pope and him communicated every day. And we got it from the Pope. And so as I'm going in this little box and I'm talking to this priest and he's telling me, you know, this is what you need to do so your sins could be forgiven. I want you to think about that for a minute. It'd be like you coming to see me. We set up appointment times. You come to see me. We have a little screen up. I wouldn't know who you were. Uh-huh, really? And you would say, Pastor, I'm here to confess my sins. Just the thought of that gives me chills because I used to do that. Blessed be Father, if I have sinned, it's been 2 weeks since my last confession. And I would spill out all these lies to him because I wouldn't want to tell him what I really did. That's the truth. And because I knew he knew who I was. So I'm not going to tell him. And never felt guilty either. And I would come out and he would say, you know, three Hail Marys, two Our Fathers and two acts of contrition. And then, my son, your sins are forgiven. Think about that. He just forgave me my sins. Does he have the authority to do that? I have not the authority. Your wife doesn't have the authority. Your husband doesn't have the authority. Your parents don't have the authority. The only person that has the authority to forgive you of your sins and has earned the right to forgive you your sins is Jesus Christ, because he took the wrath of God. The sin that you deserve to be punished for, God poured all that anger and wrath on his son. And therefore now, I can stand before a holy God and say, I am righteous, not because of anything I've done. I am righteous because of the gift of your son that has sanctified me in my process of justification. And you see, so that's the exciting thing as a Christian. You get to go to Jesus Christ. You get to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, knowing that he stands next to the Father and says, I know Mark. He's mine. He's mine. God, he ain't perfect, Father, but he's mine. And you know what? He is perfect in his righteousness because I've made him perfect. Put your name in there, Christian, because that's you. If you're not a follower of Christ, that's not you. Folks, I don't care what kind of religious system you try to live in. I don't care if you grew up in a Baptist church, Presbyterian church, a Roman Catholic church, Greek Orthodox church, Russian Orthodox, Pentecostal, any church you grew up in. If you don't believe in God's grace and faith alone and Christ alone, you're not a believer. If you don't believe that Jesus did those things to make you perfect, if you think there's somehow some way you can earn your salvation, you don't belong to him. You don't. Secondly, the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood are now set aside because they were weak and useless. So why Christ is superior? Because the old covenant was weak and useless, verses 18 and 19. They were set aside. And this is a legal term that means to annul. The weakness and usefulness of the law was not inherent in the law itself. For the sake of time, I was going to read it to you, but I don't have the sake of time. I got sidetracked a little bit. But read Romans 7 right here. If you're putting your notes, go back and read Romans 7. I'll refer to it here. But read that whole chapter about the law. As Paul explains in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and they're good. But rather the problem was the weakness of the sinful flesh that could not keep the law. Romans 7:13 through 14. So the law was good, but the flesh was weak. Heard that before? One reason that God instituted the law was to show us the utter sinfulness of our hearts in Romans 7:13. It was never designed to bring sinners near to God. It was never designed to bring them near. That is what the author means here in Hebrews when he says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law didn't make it perfect. The law didn't make you right. Sinners were prevented from entering the Holy of Holies. The only person that could go there was the high priest. Get this image again. The only person that could go there was the high priest. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he became the high priest. He adopted you as his sons and daughter. Therefore, you now have access in his perfect life. You are made perfect to go before God himself. That's just a tremendous, it grasped that whole concept of being able to go to the creator of the universe. You may wonder then, how David could extol the blessings of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered in Psalms 32:1. How could the psalmist say, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good? Well, people smarter than me figure this stuff out. And I'm going to quote one of them. As A.F.F. Bruce explains, these blessings have always been available to the man of faith, he writes, but these experiences had nothing to do with the Levitical ritual or the Aaronic priesthood. The whole apparatus of worship associated with that ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God, not bring them to Him. So, see, this leads to the third step of the argument, the author's argument, the third point. The new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus provide a better hope through which we draw near to God. Provides a better hope because of how we draw near. The better hope refers to Jesus. He's our better hope. The guarantee of a better covenant in verse 22 of chapter 7. Namely, the new covenant that he'll talk about in chapter 8. The author of Hebrews likes the word better. He uses it 12 times in the original Greek. Out of 18 total times it's used in the New Testament, it's used 12 times here. Jesus is better than the angels in 1:4. The author has convinced of a better things concerning the Hebrew Christians in chapter 6, verse 9. The new covenant is a better covenant with a better promise in chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus is the better sacrifice whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, chapter 9, verse 23, and chapter 12, verse 24. Christians have a better possession in heaven, chapter 10, verse 34. So men of faith should be sought a better country, that is a heavenly one in chapter 11, verse 16. Receive a better resurrection in chapter 11, verse 35. And God has provided something better for us than the Old Testament saints, chapter 11, verse 40. And here, in 7:19, we have a better hope through which we can draw through near to God. The better hope is Christ. The author point is that if you get something better, why would you keep doing something worse? You got an old clunker. You got when you can afford it, 17 years old, you buy your first car, and it's something you just got to put parts on it to keep it running. And all of a sudden, your rich grandpa comes to you, and he says, you know what? I'm going to buy you a brand new 2019 Ford Mustang. You can tell what I had when I was a kid. I'm going to give that to you. Oh, no. No, I don't want it. I'd rather drive that piece of junk I'm driving now. Folks, some of you live your life that way, your Christian life that way. You'd rather live in the past than live in the glory of the future. And some of you have rejected the truth of Scripture, and you choose to live a life that doesn't even know God. You stand outside of the faith. You don't even want to know what the better is. You know, sometimes we get very nostalgic thinking of the good old days, but some of us will realize the good old days aren't the good old days. And the Jews here were, they might have been longing for those good old days and losing sight of the fact that they were made presently right through Jesus Christ, and that what they were living was far better than Judaism, but because of the persecution, they were starting to head back to the wrong way. What the Old Testament saints look forward to, folks, you have received. We have full forgiveness of sins through Christ's better sacrifice. We don't have to stand out in the courtyard any longer while a priest represents us in the Holy of Holies. We have a high priest within the veil, and he invites you to draw near to the very throne of God, which is the throne of grace. And to receive grace, you have to know him. I'll conclude. You may be thinking this is great stuff for the Jews who were tempted back for Judaism, but I've never dreamed of doing such a thing. I've never was part of the law. I've always been a Christian. Well, how does this relate to me? First, make sure you understand and celebrate in the fact that you have been made acceptable to God totally through what Jesus has done and not anything you have done. Every religion in the world except biblical Christianity teaches that you must do something to gain acceptance with God. Do you hear me? Every false religion. There are only two religions in the world. One of the Lord Jesus Christ that says that you believe in Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and every other religion that adds something to that. Make sure as well that you utilize and you're enjoying the great privilege of drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. How many of you here, your prayer life is pathetic? It's lethargic. You don't even, what you've been given the privilege to do is draw near to God, and you don't even do it. And you wonder as you go through your life why you have all these trials and tribulations and you have no peace and hope in it. The greatest joy I have as a pastor, as your pastor, when I see you going through trials and tribulations, when you're in the hospital, when you've been diagnosed with a terrible disease, and in the midst of that, I see those individuals praising God. How is that possible? Because they've drawn near to God. See, folks, don't wait for the valleys to come in your life to draw near to them, because you're going to get them soon enough. And if you're not prepared, if you're not already in have a life of prayer, if you don't have a life of fellowship with other believers, what are you going to do when the time comes when you really need Him? Whatever daily problems you face, whatever trivial, whether they're serious or trivial questions or problems that you have the right to access the throne of God through the blood of Jesus. When Donald Gray Barnhouse was a student in France, he pastored a small evangelical Reformed church in the French Alps. Each week he went to the neighboring village. He would pass the local priest, the local Catholic priest, going in the opposite direction, and they would often stop and chat so they could become friends. On one occasion, the priest asked Barnhouse, "Why Protestants do not pray?" He asked him this question, "Why do Protestants not pray to the saints?" And Barnhouse responded, "Why should we?" And the priest launched into an illustration of how one might get an interview with the French president. One could go through one of his cabinet members who might succeed in opening the door to the president's office, so that you might get an appointment with him and see him. The priest's triumphant smile implied that the simplicity and clarity of the argument were such as to preclude any rebuttal from Barnhouse. But Barnhouse said to his friend, "Suppose that I were the son of the president. I am living in the palace with him. I get up from the breakfast table, kiss him goodbye as he goes to his office. Then I go down to the Ministry of Interior and ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant, is it possible for me to see the Minister of the Interior? If I succeed in reaching his office, my request is for an interview with my dad." And the friend was thunderstruck as Barnhouse added that he was a child of God, heir of God, and joint heir with Christ. As such, he had immediate access to the Father and had to go through nobody else. Folks, that's you and I today who are followers of Christ. You have the better hope. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That's our great privilege through Jesus, our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I ask you, as you're reflecting today, Christian, do you live a life of joy and peace because He is your high priest? Have you forgotten that simple, simple truth? Have somehow, some way, the distractions of the world come into play where you think God is distant from you, that He really doesn't care about you. Let me tell you what, you are His son or His daughter in Christ. We are brothers and sisters to Christ Himself. He referred to us as that. He told you and I that He went home to prepare a place for you and I, that one day we can be with Him forever. This is such a short time that we're going to be here, this life that we live. When this life is over, Christian, you'll be in the presence of the Lamb forever to bring Him glory and honor. But in the meantime, He wants you to live a life of joy and peace, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. My prayer for you is that you access that throne of glory through the Son that died for you. I pray that you live a victorious life, not one of fear, not one of constant worry. Christian, that's not the life for a believer. Jesus said, "My peace I give you." He gave you His peace. And we have the hope of eternal life through Him. Live a victorious life. Live a life today and tomorrow if He gives it to you, knowing that you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of you just need to repent. Just as I have this week, and I look at my own life and see how insincere sometimes I am. I pray that God would move in a way with you today, that as you enter this Christmas season, that you would understand the relationship that you have with Him, that He loved you enough to die for you. And for you here who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you've come because you're coming with family or friends, or you've sat in the church before, but maybe for the very first time, the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see. You were blind and now you see. That you understand that Jesus, the Son of God, died for you. Will you trust and receive Him today? God doesn't expect you to know every story in the Bible. He doesn't expect you to understand every theological argument there is. What He wants you to do is repent and believe in His Son. Will you do that this day? Father, I thank You so much for the Word that You've given to us. I thank You, Father, for Your Son, our High Priest. I thank You for a better hope that we have in Him and because of Him. And may we who call upon the name of Your Son as our Lord and Savior, Father, may You use us for Your glory. May You strengthen us and equip us to be Your soldiers on the front lines. May we stand shield to shield, shoulder to shoulder, Lord, and serve You. May Your will be done today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.